Well, good morning again. Before I start this morning, there is something foul afoot here that needs to be addressed. Apparently, some of you have been told to start sitting all over the place, not where you normally sit, to confuse the preacher. And such an insurrection has gone so far that Brother Jimmy, who has sat back on my left for 33 years, is now on my right. So now let me put an end to all of this foolishness, okay? There is no good side to me. What you see is what you get, whether you sit on the right or the left. Well, we are continuing our journey through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, to Corinthians, as the Scottish would say. And we've made it all the way to chapter 8. And I have to admit, before we started our stroll, or should I say crawl through this letter, I was afraid that there would not be enough spiritual meat here to satisfy our appetites. However, this letter, at least for me, has become more like a smorgasbord, like the best buffet in town. The more I read it, and the more I study in it, and the more I pray in it, the more I see its extreme value to Christian living. Someone has called this letter, and I quote, "theologically driven passion for the purity of God's people." Theologically driven passion for the purity of God's people. I think that effectively summarizes Paul's heart and motivation here. It has become my incentive too, and I want to say to you, my dear friends, I have tried to preach through this letter as passionately as I can. But it is not because I'm mad at you. It's because I love you. And I want above all things, that you and I may prosper in the things of God. That you and I might become spiritually healthy Christians who shine the light of the glory of Christ everywhere. So as we make our initial excursion into this powerful 8th chapter, the first thing that we are going to notice here, because it is so obvious, is that there is a shift in thought and emphasis. And I hope you have your Bibles open. Everybody have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians 8? You've been coming here long enough. You know the routine, right? Open the Bible and keep it open. But as we are looking at this and making this initial excursion, we see it is so obvious that there's a shift. Out of the blue, Paul abruptly changes gears and moves from celebrating the restoration of the relationship that he had with the Corinthians, and frankly, he goes to meddling in their lives. This is due to the fact that all of chapter 8 and chapter 9 deal with the issue of money. And money is always problematic because money can become our master and can control our lives. Money is a very useful tool, but it is a terrible master. Now, to be sure, these two chapters are not about tithing, nor are they about regular giving in the church. In fact, they are dealing with a special offering, that offering that was being collected in the Gentile churches for the relief of the poor, their poor Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. And there are much greater things being dealt with here rather than just dollars and pennies. Paul's goal is not to reach into the purses and the wallets of the people. It is to reach into their hearts and lives with the truth about giving so that their lives will be invested in what really matters. And those of you who know me know that I look forward to preaching on money. Well, I'd rather be glued to a tree. I think you can probably count on one hand the number of times we've ever addressed the topic in the tenure that I've been here. But it is something that needs to be addressed. And if we ask the question, what is the goal? What is the end game of Paul here? It is to teach the valuable lesson that God's grace impacts our view of money, our view of giving, and our view of service in the kingdom of God. I wish I had written down the name of the one who said this so I could give proper credit, but one wise sage said once, God has given us money to use and people to love, and if we start loving money, we're going to start using people. As I was thinking about the best way to introduce us to the direction and goal of this 8th and 9th chapter, I thought of a story over in Luke's gospel that I think illustrates both. So please turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 19. I want to use this as an illustration of the direction and goal of chapters 8 and 9 and as a launching pad into our message today, which will be from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. The first 7 verses of Luke 19 is about the difference that grace makes in the life of one of Christ's followers. And Jesus used the occasion of the conversion of a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. I got that right this time, didn't I, Melanie? I preached a whole sermon having Nicodemus up the tree that Zacchaeus was in. But Zacchaeus, he used that encounter to give that lengthy parable of how people in his kingdom deal with monetary gifts of their king and kingdom living. And it is a fascinating account that teaches a lot of theological principles, but we will confine ourselves to the main one. So if you were there, let's begin reading there in verse 1. Is everyone there? He entered Jericho and was passing through. He, of course, is Jesus. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was what? Chief tax collector. He worked for the IRS. And he was what? Rich. Two reasons why he was probably hated by most people. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable to do so for the crowd, for he was small in stature. Now, to keep from being charged with a microaggression here, he was vertically challenged. In common vernacular, he was short, and there's nothing wrong with being short. Nothing wrong at all. But I can almost, in my mind, see Zacchaeus jumping up and down, trying to see over the heads of the crowd so that he could see Jesus. Now notice this. So he ran up ahead of the crowd, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus, this is wonderful, when Jesus came to the place, he stopped, he looked up, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for today I must stay at your house. The fact that Jesus knew his name and that Jesus invited himself to stay at his house. You know, this was probably the first time anyone asked to stay in his house because he was filthy rich and a tax collector to boot. And so the implication here is that he made himself rich by defrauding the people. Now take a look at verse 6. And he, Zacchaeus, hurried up and came down and received him, that is Jesus, who is Jesus, gladly with rejoicing. Now at the risk of pressing something too far, let me say that in my humble opinion, This was more than just the customary kind of hospitality and welcome of a stranger into the home. And here's why I say this. In verse 6, Luke adds an editorial note that some of the Jews, when they saw this take place, grumbled not about Zacchaeus, but about Jesus, that he was going to be with such a grievous sinner. And I want you to note verse 7. So Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, Kurios, Master, Ruler, Owner, Lord, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." The implication is that he was going to give more than half of his riches away. What can cause someone who has loved money so much that he cheated and defrauded to get it to suddenly give most of it away? Well, verses 9 and 10 supply the answer. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come in this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. And now listen to the rest. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Is this a salvific passage? You better believe it. So how are we to take this encounter between Jesus and Zacchaeus? What happened to this rich and corrupt tax man? All I can say is this is a wonderful reversal. And here we see something that we did not see with the rich young ruler. Remember, when Jesus said, "Give your possessions away, give it to the poor, and come and follow me," he left Jesus. His head dropped. He turned and he walked away. It was too high of a price for him to pay. But look at what Zacchaeus did. Here we see a rich man joyously walking through the eye of the needle. By grace, this short man became very tall and huge in faith. He woke up that morning mastered by the passion to get. And when Jesus encountered him, he was mastered by the master and had a passion now to give. The liberating joy of salvation was coursing through his soul. This is the central point of the in Luke's writings. Verse 10 is, by scholarly consensus, the main point of Luke's gospel. And this encounter with one of the chosen sons of Abraham was all about the radical reorientation of his life. And so theologically, we understand that salvation radically changes us. And part of this radical reorientation is with regard to money and wealth. If saving grace does not at least loosen the grip of materialism over us so much that we become generous, giving people, then there is some question as to whether the saving grace we claim to have is real saving grace. This theological point of change is not lost on Paul, for we already witnessed it back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The same theological point present in the encounter with Zacchaeus forms the appeal that Paul is making to us in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And though the appeal to complete this special offering to the saints of Jerusalem seems to come out of the blue as he challenges them to practice the grace of giving, it is actually an important part of their continuing growth in grace. And just like the record of Luke with Christ's encounter with Zacchaeus, Paul's purpose here is theological. First, the response of giving would be evidence of the work of grace in their hearts. And second, it would express love, unity, and fellowship between Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles. And so to those preachers who see these chapters only as opportunities to preach on tithing or to promote the church budget, let me say that there is much, much more going on here. This is not about tithing or even about regular church giving. This is about the way that grace impacts our hearts and lives. It is about principles and motives of giving. My heading for these two chapters is grace-guided giving. The grace of giving is what these verses are all about. What we have here is one of the fullest treatments of the grace of giving that you will find in the New Testament. The word grace is found 8 times in chapters 8 and 9. It is found 5 times in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 8. In verse 1, you'll notice we find the words, the grace of God. In verse 5, it is found in the words, the favor, which is kairos, which is interpreted as grace. In verse 6, it is found as this gracious work. In verse 7, it is also this gracious work. In verses 9, 10, and 11, with the words to do this and to desire to do it and finish doing it also, these are about this gracious act of giving as well. My friends, this is a passage about grace-directed giving. This is Paul's sermon on the grace of giving from the beginning to end. And the first thing that Paul does in these first 5 verses of chapter 8 is to share the amazing example of the gracious generosity of the Macedonian Christians. There is an awful lot to see here about the grace of giving in these first 5 verses, so let's get started. The heading for the first 5 verses is this: amazing grace-directed generosity. Amazing grace-directed generosity. Now, notice that Paul makes it clear that the breathtaking generosity shown by the little sister churches of Macedonia was nothing other than the grace of God. Their generosity flowed from the grace given to them in Christ. One who has received the riches of God's grace poured out in Christ will in turn want to pour it out to others. And so great was their example that Paul was led to share it with the Corinthians in order to introduce the appeal for them to give. And no matter how you slice up verse 2, it still does not add up. The math of verse 2 is nonsensical. There are 2 negative statements of what they were experiencing and 2 positive ones, but 2 plus 2 does not equal 4 here. It equals much, much more. This is new math. Spiritual math. Grace-oriented math. Let me explain, first of all, the math of grace-directed generosity. The math. Notice that they were afflicted. they were in a great ordeal of affliction. This was not just some minor trial. This was not just some unpleasant circumstances. Three powerful words are strung together here. This was a great trial. That word great means much, a great quantity. This was an ordeal, which comes from a word meaning to have a great testing of one's faith and character. It was also great affliction. That is, this is the word thlipsis, which means to crush, to press, to squeeze, to compress. They were being persecuted for their faith and their life. The literal idea here is that they were being crushed by others. The culture around them kept squeezing them tighter and tighter because of their devotion to Christ. Notice also that they were poor. They were in deep poverty. The Macedonian Christians, which would be the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, and the church at Berea, they were very poor. That word deep there is bathos, and it doesn't mean taking a bath in a tub. This word deep is the word from which we get bathysphere. That is the submarine-like vessel that we use to probe the depths of the ocean floor. You get the picture. This is deep down poverty. This was the deep down in the depths kind of poverty. They were dirt poor. And I don't think many of us here, or most of us here, have ever experienced this kind of deep down dirt poor poverty that is being spoken of here. We fancy ourselves poor if we have to give some thought or maybe make some sacrifices in order to go out to a restaurant for a meal. And listen, you can forget about credit cards. The poor Macedonians could not answer the question, what's in your wallet? Because they didn't have Visa, they didn't have MasterCard, or any other card for that matter. They didn't have cars, and they didn't have designer jeans, and they didn't have timeshares, and what homes they had probably had dirt floors. But the bottom line is that they were picked on, and they were very poor. And yet this grinding tribulation and this crushing poverty that rendered their lives extremely hard, impossible to live by, but by today's standards, did exactly the opposite of what we would expect. And here is where it doesn't add up. Notice that in this great tribulation and this crushing poverty, it added up to their abundance of joy. And it overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now, I want you to listen carefully to me, for this is likely to be the only time you will hear me say that being liberal in something is a good thing. But here, a wealth of liberality is good. This is truly one of the most incredible statements found in Scripture. In spite of their poverty and persecution, notice they had, first of all, bountiful joy. Bountiful joy. That word abundance here means over and above. This was joy that spilled out of their lives to others. These poverty-stricken Christians, these persecuted little tiny little churches gushed forth with the joy of giving. It was not the small amount that they could give, but the great joy they exhibited in what God had done for them that causes Paul to use their example here. How did their extreme poverty and their radical persecution result in abounding joy? The only answer is this. This was the grace of God operating in them. There's no other way to explain it. And you will notice, verse 4, they also had overflowing generosity. In this case, their great ordeal of affliction and deep poverty added up to something surprising, something astounding, something amazing, the wealth of their liberality. Liberality means generosity and wealth. It is plutos. It suggests a richness. It suggests a lavish kind of generosity. And I'm afraid that if Paul had given the dollar amount of their gift, it would underwhelm us. Because the monetary size of their gift may have been no bigger than the widow's mite in the gospel. It was not their, but that is the point. It's not the size of the gift, but the heart of the giver. It was not that their gift was huge. It was that their hearts had become rich with the grace of God. Friends, do you understand that God is good and that God is generous and that God is full of grace and favor toward his people? The only way that this math adds up is to factor in the amazing grace of God. In other words, the amazing generosity of the Macedonians was accomplished by the amazing grace of God they had experienced. And that leads me to a second point under the heading of this amazing example of grace-directed generosity. It would be good for the preacher not to turn too many pages in his notes. The second thing we see here is the matchlessness of grace-directed generosity. Texts that point to this, the matchless riches of God's grace. We need to get a handle on this. Paul uses that term wealth here, plutos, in several other New Testament scriptures, but I'm only going to give you three of them. For example, Ephesians 1, verse 7 says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the plutos, the riches of his grace. Friend, God's grace is rich in redemption for sinners like you and me. He is not stingy with the grace of his forgiveness. For the Bible declares elsewhere that he has forgiven us every one of our trespasses. The Bible tells us that he has separated us from our iniquities as far as the east is from the west. It says that he has thrown our sins and our iniquities in the depths of the ocean. And so all of us can sing along with the writer of that great hymn of faith, it is well with my soul. Think about that. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. It is this magnanimous soul, rich in this grace of forgiveness, that cannot see another in need and fail to relieve it. Continuing with his sketch, a few pages later, Ephesians 2, 5 through 7, we find another reference to the riches of God's grace, the generosity born out of the saving grace of God. I want you to listen to this wonderful passage, or you can turn there if you want, but here's what it says. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace, that is by God's unmerited favor, you have been saved. And he has raised us up with him and seated us together with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages of the come, he might show the surpassing plutos, wealth, riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We have been saved by God's grace. We've been raised with Christ in grace. And you and I, according to this last verse, will forever be trophies to the surpassing riches of His grace. God's unmerited favor toward us comes from His nature and from His character. So how could we ever be stingy in our kindness toward others when God's kindness has been so rich and plentiful toward us? Just one more stroke in this sketch, though we could go on with many others. Here in Romans 9, verses 22 through 24, we see the riches of glorifying grace. Romans 9, 22 through 24 asks a searching question and provides a rich answer to the dilemma of how God can choose to give sovereign saving grace to one and not another. And here, listen to these words. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and He did so to make known the plutos, the riches of His glory, upon vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Friend, the riches of glory here refers to the plentiful, preeminent, and preordained glory of God as displayed in His generosity, benevolence, and goodness toward those He chose, called, and cares for in Christ. He makes us rich with grace and kindness and benevolence, and we should be vessels that display those very things to others to the glory of God. And listen, Paul expands upon this idea of this gracious act of generosity by the Macedonians. To the math of grace-directed generosity and the matchlessness of grace-directed generosity, we see, third, the means of grace-directed generosity. I want you to call your attention to Paul's testimony in chapter 8, verse 3. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. It's clear that the mark in this case is to give beyond our ability or means and to give willingly, freely choosing to give. Let me ask you a question. How in the world does one give beyond their ability? Did they pull out their credit card and finance this gracious gift to the poor saints in Jerusalem and paying it back with interest? No, they gave what they could, as much or according to their ability, but it proved to be more than they could or beyond their ability because of one thing. It was of their own accord, or in other words, it was their own free will. It was a willing choice, not one that had to be coerced or commanded by Paul. And Paul clarifies what he is saying further in verse 4. This really struck me when I read it. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Now, don't miss this. Who did the begging here? Paul? No, they begged him. Did you catch the words, much urging? They had to ramp up the begging to the level of muchness, to the level of entreaty. Paul knew that they could little afford even the meager gift that was according to their ability, so they had to constrain him and beg him and urge him to allow them to participate in this offering. And what is even more striking is that they considered this generous act to be a gracious one, for the favor here is charis, it's grace. They wanted to support, that's diakonos, to serve the saints at Jerusalem. In verses 3 and 4, we see the means of grace-directed generosity, and it excels in God's sight because it comes from a desire to practice the grace received as a grace to be shared. Now, honestly, I had a hard time with these last two verses, not because there's anything difficult in them, but because of all of the charlatans who are all over the TV and the internet and the radio and social media who are begging, doing the much begging that these Macedonian believers begged Paul. They encourage you to sow the seed of faith giving. You give as an expression of your faith, and when you give with faith, God will increase your coffers some 10, some 20, some 100-fold. My friends, that does not pass the smell test. And if it sounds reasonable to you, just make your check out to the Mike Davis plane fund. Because I think God is calling me to have an airplane. And I may be just getting cranky in my old age, but I am so tired of all the improper motivations for giving that you hear. Motivations like give, and God will open the winds of heaven and pour out of blessings you cannot imagine or receive. Well, God does pour out his blessings on his people. And the idea is that give so God can prosper you, but that's a terrible misreading of Malachi 3:10. I read of one radio ministry the other day. This really tickled me. They sent out an appeal over the radio which said, "You can't outgive God. We have figured out that if everyone who hears our program sends $67, we'll have all the money we need to operate over the next year, and God will give it back to you five times over." An astute listener called in and said, "You know what? I too believe you can't outgive God. So here's my deal. You give me $67, and I'll have the money I need, and then God will give it back to you five times over." And I don't know what happened. I would like to think that they suffered the pangs of conscience and stopped that ad. But given the fact that most of these radio and TV preachers lack any self-awareness at all, it probably is still running. Or what about those who say that giving stores up our treasure in heaven? There is no doubt in my mind that godly giving from the heart does earn some measure of eternal reward. But those who often push the narrative of storing up treasure in heaven forget that the motive is not to gain rewards so that we can enjoy them forever and boast about them forever in heaven, but to have more rewards so that we can cast them before the feet of our Lord and glorify Him, not us. And then there are those who say that we should give because it's fun and joyous to give. John Piper, I think, would agree with that joyous giving as part of Christian hedonism. It is fun to give from the heart, but what if giving becomes unpleasant or uncomfortable for some reason? Listen, giving when it costs or when it's not pleasant is still the right thing to do. The final thing here in our text is the mark or standard of grace-directed generosity. Verse 5 gives us that mark. And this urging for them to take this gift and share it with the poor saints in Jerusalem, and this, not as we had expected, but they, listen to this, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. The mark or standard of grace-directed generosity is this, giving ourself to God. This answers the question of how these poor, persecuted folk gave so generously to the offering for the saints. Grace bears the fruit of generosity. Grace is the motivation for all that we are to give to God. And grace will always direct us to give all of ourselves to the Lord, just as these Macedonians did. The mark of giving themselves first to the Lord was the most important thing about this church and these people. The word first here is protos. It's an adjective that means first in place, in order, or time. Here it is emphatic, meaning first of all, above all, and before all, the Macedonians gave themselves totally to the Lord. Friend, when God saves you by His grace, you belong to Him lock, stock, and barrel, as the old saying goes. All that you are, all that you have, belongs to God. It is no longer your own. When you give God all of yourself, including your money, it is much easier to give back a share of what He owns joyously and freely, because you realize it doesn't belong to you. I mean, this is just so basic. When we know that our entire lives are no longer our own, then we will not treat our money as being our own. And when we understand that all we have belongs to God, then we will not hold back anything that our brothers and sisters need. Why? Because it belongs to God. And God is good. And God is generous. And God gives freely. There is an implicit lesson for us here. And I hope you'll understand me. God does not want your money. He wants you. He wants all of you. So I ask, have you truly given yourselves to the Lord and to your brothers and sisters completely? Do you own your money, or does your money own you? There is just one major point of application that I want to make here. The strong implication in these first five verses is that there is no real way to grow into spiritual maturity if money is your master. We must learn to commit our finances to the Lord. Let me give you the teaching of Jesus on this issue found in Luke chapter 16, verses 10 through 13. And I pray that it'll hit your heart like a hammer, because it did mine. Verse 10, Luke 16, verse 10 says this. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is in others, which, by the way, your money is, it belongs to God, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Why is that, you may ask? Because money has a way of becoming entwined in the human soul. I read a report the other day, a statistic that showed that most Americans spend almost 50% of their time thinking about money. Whether it's more or whether it's less, as a general rule, We do think about money very often. But what is undeniable is that the way that we handle our money demonstrates where our hearts truly are. It defines what we treasure, how tightly we are bound to this world, and where our true priorities lie. And so I would be untrue to the Word of God if I sent you home this morning without asking you to consider this. Have you possibly reached a sticking point in your spiritual growth because you're holding off from committing your hearts fully to the Lord and committing your finances to Him? Does money have your heart, or does the Master have it? The one point made over and over again here in these first five verses is that the amazing grace of God directs us into amazing generosity, the generosity of giving our lives fully to Him and to one another. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You, as I always do, for allowing us this opportunity to spend time in Your Word. I pray, Father, that this has not been a vain exercise, but that Your Word, Father, would have free course in the hearts and lives of Your people. Father, we do know that the Bible says that it is the love of money that is the root of all evil. But Father, we have to confess, I have to confess, that at times money means more to me than it should. And so, Father, I would just ask that You instill in all of us this grace-guided giving, that because of the abundant and amazing grace that You have showered upon us, that we would be people who generously shower benefits and needs upon one another. Father, we do this and we ask this simply because we know that it is Your desire for us to give all of our hearts to You and to give all that You have given us to others to meet their needs. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.